We have been studying for a long time now in Luke's record of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had their own perspective of Jesus, all under the ministry of the Spirit of God, but nonetheless different. Some of them told the same stories, but they always had a little bit different objective behind their telling. And Luke, in chapter 6, decided that at least a part of his emphasis would be on Jesus as the second Moses, the fulfillment of that ancient Mosaic prophecy about a prophet that would come who would be like Moses, but would bring them to the kingdom. So we've been looking in verses 20 and following. The last time we spent our time together looking at Luke's picture, we considered Jesus' exhortation that is found in verse 27, "Do good to those who hate you." We saw that this was simply an explanation of what he meant when he said in verse 27, "Love your enemies." This whole paragraph, "Love your enemies," verse 27, going down to at least through verse 36, is all about responding to people who don't like you. They're your enemies. Verse 35 says, "Love your enemies and do good." So we're dealing with Jesus' instruction and how people of the kingdom are supposed to live. He had come down off the mountain just like Moses did. He came down with a description of the kingdom of God, just like Moses did. The difference, of course, was that his promises were going to be better than those of Moses, because when Moses came down, he came with the law, and he just basically said, "Do this or die." And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that is a sentence of death. The command to human beings, "Do this or die," means everyone dies, because all have sinned. When Jesus came down off the mountain, he came down to identify men who would be his apostles, and before he would send them out to do their work, he would fill them with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and then from that point on, this ministry of the Spirit of God would be available to every person who trusts in Jesus. So it's not the same kind of thing, because the law had no provision for obedience. Jesus' instruction has every provision because of the Spirit of God. But when he said in this text, "Love your enemies," as we see in verse 27, he was basically introducing a concept that is beyond us. Doing good to your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, is a very vacuous kind of umbrella thing for most of us. What in the world does that look like every day? Love is like that, because love is a huge issue. The Bible says that God is love. Well, that makes love infinite in every direction. And as soon as we think in our finite minds that we can grasp an infinite concept like love and understand it, we are deluded. So the best we can do is do what Jesus did. Take the instruction. Love your enemies means this: do good to those who hate you. And it also means, according to verse 28, bless those who curse you. That's where we're going this morning. But I want to prejudice your thinking, and I tell you that because we're going to be looking at this Word of God, and I want you to understand what God says, and I don't expect you to believe that just because I say it, that's what God means, that's what God means. You have to decide whether I'm adequately expressing the truth here. And that's why I asked you earlier to zero in and focus some mental energy, because you're going to have to think your way through this with me. Love is an enormous problem. Mankind has a massive problem with the concept of God's love. It often is heard saying, mankind is, "Well, if there was a God of love, he wouldn't let this happen, or he wouldn't have done that, or he wouldn't be treating me the way I'm being treated," or... And the contingency all the time is, "If God was a God of love, then this would be the case." Well, that's only true if you know what love is, so that you can say that this will be the case. But what if you're messed up and you're thinking about love? Then whatever you say will be the expression of it is going to be just as messed up as your grasp of the love is. And folks, we're messed up when we come to that. Nobody in their right mind, as a finite creature, would say of the infinite God who is love, that God is not love because this happens. I mean, you got to be messed up in your head to take on the infinite God as a finite creature. So, the issue of loving anybody, enemy or not, is a big issue. And we saw in our study the last time we had opportunity in Luke that the most basic problem in understanding love is how, with almost knee-jerk reaction time and false certainty, people claim to love when all the while they're only focused on themselves and their own benefit. This was brought home in our setting a few months ago when all of the news hit the fan about how the owner of the Speedway down here was going to pull his Speedway out of the area because the politicians had made some rules that he didn't like. And because he had so much money, he could do that. So it became a fairly large conflict because here's the owner of a huge income-producing business threatening to pull it completely out of the area where all that income was going to produce so much good. And all of the folks that had made those rules that he didn't like suddenly found themselves backpedaling about as fast as they could go, trying to figure out a way to keep him from doing that. Now, I'm not arguing for either one of their positions. I don't know them well enough. But I do note that I heard this. When they asked one of the folks that had been on the group that made the rules that the man didn't like something about it, her response was, "We want him to know that we love him, and we need him, and we need his racetrack in our community." Now, I want you to notice what love means there. They didn't love him when he wanted to build his drag strip, and they had certain rules they didn't want violated. They only loved him when he was going to take his money-making machine out of their pockets. Now, what kind of love is that? That's not love. But it's used. We say that all the time. I love him. I love her. All it really means is, I want what they have to offer me. And if I have to tell them I love them to get it, I'll tell them. Even though it's all about me. I even made the mistake in my sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago, referring to a song that's been around for a long time, because I've been around long enough. And I heard it when I was a kid. The lyrics of it were like this: "You only hurt the ones you love." That's a lie. You don't hurt people you love. You hurt people that are in your way. But we use this love word that way. And Jesus knew. He knew that love is a complicated issue. So when he said, "Love your enemies," he knew that there were going to be all kinds of problems. And so he started to explain what he meant by that, so that on the heels of much explanation, there might become a little bit of love shared between people who trust in him. It's fundamentally impossible for anyone who has the characteristic of a black hole to understand the sun. Sun radiates benefit. Black holes suck it to themselves. You can't get a black hole to think about radiating. They only want it for themselves. So when you're talking about love, you have to decide, how are we going to define this, and who can understand it? As long as I'm trying to make my life work my way so that I get what I want, I cannot talk about love. Because love is not about me. Your love may be about me, but my love's not about me. And as long as I sugarcoat my words with, "I love you, but I'm still trying to make you do what I want you to do," you have every right to disbelieve me. The only people who understand love are those who do it. And they're not the ones who say they love, they're the ones who actively ignore the losses that will come to them because they meet the needs of those that are around them. That's love. That was the love of Jesus. He didn't ignore the cost, but he didn't pay much attention to it. It didn't dissuade him from coming. He didn't come down here ignorant or blind. It wasn't like he expected that if he was born in a humble place in a manger, that people would recognize his humility and get along with him. He didn't come with that kind of misunderstanding. He knew what he was getting into. He did it anyway. That's what love is. It just ignores the personal cost in order to meet a real need. So this morning we're going to go into this issue of what it means to love your enemy as it is expressed in the statement in verse 28, bless those who curse you. So in order to do that, I think that it will be best for us if we stop and ask ourselves, what does it mean to bless somebody, and what does it mean to be cursed? It says, bless those who curse you. What does that mean? Is it like, bless you, every time somebody says some ugly something to you? What does it mean to be cursed? Does it mean if somebody says some nasty thing to you that you've been cursed? Well, that depends. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at the issue in the Bible of what it means to be cursed and what it means to be blessed. And then we're going to look at it in this text. And then we're going to see if we can understand how loving your enemy allows you to bless those who curse you. So what does it mean to be cursed? In order to answer that, we're going to have to look at some of the places in the Bible where the concept is used. You can't get a meaning out of a statement like, bless those who curse you. You have to understand what bless means. You have to understand what curse means. So we're going to look to see. I want you to go over to Matthew 25 and look at verse 41 in its context in order to see an illustration of what being cursed is all about. What does it mean to be cursed? Somebody says some what we call cuss words at you. Have you been cursed? Well, according to Matthew 25, there's a record in verses 31 and following of the final judgment of the Gentile nations when the Son of Man comes in His glory, according to verse 31. So Jesus is going to come. He's going to judge the nations. And He's going to sit on His glorious throne, according to verse 31. And the record goes down and explains what's going to happen. And it says in verse 41, then He will say to those on His left hand, or His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I believe that in that statement, within that context, we have an example of what it means to be cursed. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. What in the world does that mean? Well, on the superficial level of it, it means you don't get to stand there any longer. If you're one of the accursed, you get to be cast into the fire, the forever fire. And so being cursed means, at least in that text, ending up in the everlasting fire. But what does that really mean? Well, pain. I mean, He used fire because it hurts to burn. So it means that at least, but I really believe that what is going on in the biblical instruction concerning eternal fire, hell, heaven, the real issue there are the issues of life and death. And to be cast into the everlasting fire means that you're being prohibited from experiencing life at any level of your being. Physically, you're not going to feel pleasure anymore because the fire burns. Emotionally, you're not going to have any relationships with anybody that's in that place that have any kind of positive input for you, because everybody's going to be so wrapped up in their own pain that they're not going to have any time for anybody else. So there will be no relational things. People that say, well, I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be and we're going to have a big party. I got news for you. That ain't going to happen. All those people you're calling friends are not friends to start with. They don't even know what to love their friend would even mean. And when you get where they are there, there's not going to be any party. So when we think about the accursed business, and I started on this because I want to end up on the blessing side, okay? So the negative will settle. But I want you to understand that being cursed means to be barred from any possibility of experiencing life in any sense, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. No life. So, in the final sense, according to Matthew 25, being accursed means ending up in the final flame. But in the intermediate sense, where somebody utters a curse to you, they curse you, In that sense, they can't cast you into the lake of fire. Nobody but Jesus can do that. So in that sense, you can't be cursed by somebody else. So there's another sense. And that other sense is what I'll just call the intermediate sense, where being cursed means that you're being put in a position so that the one who's doing the cursing is hoping you'll go to hell when you die. They can't put you there, but they sure want you there. And we have the very graphic statements made many, many times by people in their hatefulness. Oh, go to hell. That's a curse. They can't put you there, but they sure are voicing their desire for you to go there. And that's what it means to be cursed. To have somebody who wants you to be obliterated in terms of the experience of life. They would clap with glee if the worst possible things could happen to you. Because they're your enemies. They hate you. And their curse tells you that. They're hoping that you'll be destroyed. That's what it means to be cursed. But there's another illustration. I want you to look over at Mark chapter 11. Because I want to build a couple of ideas into this understanding so that we can grasp what it means to be cursed. In the Matthew text, being cursed means either being cast into the eternal fire or having somebody wish that you would be. That's what it means to be cursed. In Mark chapter 11, however, we have a little bit different kind of story. Jesus has come up to the edge of Jerusalem. He's spending the night in Bethany. It's less than a week until they're going to crucify him. And on the morning that he is first to go into Jerusalem, according to verse 12, he departed from Bethany, this is Mark 11, verse 12, and he became hungry, and he saw a fig tree in the distance in leaf, and he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And don't stumble over the statement, for it was not the season for figs. I've got a whole sermon on that, but I can't preach it this morning. But anyway, verse 14 says, he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, drop on down to verse 20. As they were passing by the next morning, they saw that fig tree, and it was withered from the roots all the way up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi or teacher, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. What does that mean? Well, he didn't throw it into the fire. He didn't chop it up for firewood and put it in the fireplace and burn it. What did Jesus do to the fig tree that Peter calls cursing it? Well, he said this to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. How is that a curse? Well, stop and think about our earlier definition. A curse is being cut off from life. So Jesus says to the fig tree that's it's alive physically, but its reason for being there is to produce figs. And Jesus says, you'll never produce another fig. He didn't say, wither. He didn't say, die. He didn't say, you know, snap off and fall over. He said, you're never going to produce fruit again. The tree, having been cut off from its purpose for being, withered. Why not? I mean, if you've been cut off from your purpose for being, you might as well just curl up and die because you've been cut off from the living. Not in the physical sense, but in the reality of the fact that life consists of some things. Life consists in three areas. Your physical body, as long as your heart's pumping and your brain's still got electrical stuff going, you're alive. That's what they tell us physiologically. You may wish sometimes that you were dead physically because of the pain and that. But you're alive as long as physically there's some enough stuff functioning. But that's not the real essence of your life, though I'm not discounting it. Jesus is going to raise these bodies from the dead so that they can live physically again. It's important to him, but it's not the critical issue. In the other two areas of your life, the one that affects your soul, which has to do with your relationships with people, you can be in a living death if your relationships are all shot. They're not worth pursuing. There's too much antagonism and hatred and conflict and pain. So that a person can be in the midst of a great big room of people and be emotionally dead because there's not a relationship with any of them. That's not the death that he levied on the fig tree. It's the third one. It's in the area of your spirit. God created you as a human being, gave you a spirit so that you could do some things. The spirit is the doer. That's why he gave his spirit to us, so that we could do right. But nonetheless, the spirit's the doer. And that means that a good portion of your life comes off of your ability to function like you were designed to. And when he told the fig tree, from this day on, you're never going to function again like you were created to, the fig tree just died. And Peter called it a curse. Well, what that means then is that being cursed means being cut off from life in one particular area, particularly. And that is in the area of your spirit. Where God has created you with a physical body, and you are a living soul possessed of a spirit, and that spirit was given to you by God to accomplish some things. And if somebody blocks you from accomplishment of those things, you are spiritually dead. Whether it's you or somebody else that cut you off, nonetheless, that's what it means to be cursed. So the major issue is this. There is such a thing as the status that comes from being able to accomplish. Everybody longs for that status. That's why God gave us His Spirit, so that by His Spirit we could accomplish good enough things that we could receive the status that comes from being able to walk in the Spirit. That's a very critical thing. In fact, I was reading in Christianity Astray today online. For those of you who don't know, that's Christianity Today. But it's Astray. At any rate, I was reading online today about the future of evangelicalism in the United States. And one of the recurring themes has been that biblical theologians don't get any respect. And I thought to myself, why are they looking for any? Why does anybody want respect? Well, that's the status that comes from something. And theologians want respect because they want to be recognized as very intelligent, able to argue their theological position well. Well, I have a real problem with people that want to be respected for their ability to argue their position well. Because the Bible's already told us that the position that biblical people have is going to be considered foolish by the world. You want respect when you act like a fool in their eyes? You might as well wish for Bill Gates' fortune to be deposited in your bank account. It isn't going to happen. If people think you're foolish because you're committed to a doctrine that they can't see the truth of, then to seek respect for them is, as my favorite saying, dumber than a stone. Don't waste your time looking for something you're never going to get. In fact, it's a sin for us to seek respect from the ungodly. We're supposed to have our status firmly rooted in the fact that God loves us, that makes us as important as we can get, and in the fact that He's given us His Spirit so that we can do significant things that He can approve of. If we try to get status from anywhere else, it's idolatry. So, let's summarize what it means to be cursed. To be cursed means to be cut off from life, or in a position where somebody wants you to be cut off from life. And focus on the life issue of respect or status, being recognized as a person of value. When everybody says you're worthless, you're worthless, you're worthless, you're worthless, then after a while, you have no life because you believe the lie. Jesus didn't die for worthless people, so it's not true. Can't ever be true. Anytime you tell anybody they're worthless, you're cursing them. It's a lie. But that's what it means to be cursed. It means to be subjected to the wish or the power that cuts you off from your confidence that God loves you. Now, back here in Luke, it says, bless those who curse you. So when somebody says, and I don't want to offend anybody but I do want to be graphic enough that you understand me. When somebody says to you, damn you, they're cursing you because they want you to be condemned. That's what damn means. It's not just a word that people throw around. I mean, a lot of people throw it around, and they may not understand what they're doing, but that's what the word means. It means, may you be condemned to hell. So when somebody says that kind of thing, they're cursing you. When somebody says, you're worthless, they're cursing you because they're trying to destroy your participation in life. That's what it means to be cursed. So how are we supposed to respond when somebody curses us? Verse 28, Luke chapter 6, bless them. Now what does that mean? Oh, bless you, bless you. Let's look at the scriptures and see what it means to bless. Now, we can stay right here in Luke for this one. Go back to chapter 1. That's about 4 years ago. Verse 28. Huh. I should have checked my text. In the King James, the Gabriel came in verse 28 and said, hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. And it had the word blessed in there. What's it say, Karen? King James, verse 28. Sorry to put you on the spot like this.
And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women.
Blessed art thou among women. Now, the New American Standard I have here doesn't have that, but that's okay, because down in verse 41, it does have it. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, in verse 42, she cried out and said, blessed among women are you. So whether the King James text is accurate or not, whether the New American Standard is accurate or not, we do know that the concept of Mary being blessed is there. Gabriel may or may not have said it, but Elizabeth did say it. And what is being declared there is that Mary has been blessed. But how has Mary been blessed? What does that mean? Well, it means that somebody is declaring to somebody else that they're going to be what Mary was going to be. Well, what was that? Well, she'd been chosen by God to bear the Christ. That's what Gabriel came to tell her in verse 28 and following. Hail, favored one. Out of all the women in all the history in all the world, God's chosen you and you're going to bear his son. You're going to do this without the knowledge of a man. But you've been chosen by God to bring his son into the world. And whether the angel said it or not, Elizabeth said, that's a blessing. What does that mean? It means you've been highly favored. God's chosen you to do something that's going to produce enormous benefit to somebody else. Keep that in mind. Because that's what blessing is. It's being in a position where your activity is going to produce enormous benefit to someone else. Now, I want you to think about what Mary had to endure to be so blessed. She had to live for 9 months of her pregnancy with nobody, not even Joseph, for the majority period of that time, believing that she hadn't been wrestling in the hay with some guy. I mean, it's ridiculous. Mary, you look like you're pregnant. Oh, I am. But God did it. Yeah. I mean, she was as believable as you would be if you were a girl and you said that to your dad or to your brother or your friends. Nobody believed her. Even Joseph, who was espoused to her, decided he was going to divorce her. And an angel came along, don't do that. It'd be a big mistake because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph believed the angel. He didn't believe Mary until the angel reaffirmed it. After that, you can't, I mean, you, people are still today saying, you really believe that Mary had a baby without knowing a man? Eddie told me about a friend of his at work not too long ago. Says, you really believe in the virgin birth? I don't know why people have a problem with it. The Bible says that God created Adam out of the dirt of the ground. Surely he could create a son in a woman's womb without any problem. But anyway, I'm off target here. Being blessed means that somebody has recognized or empowered you to become an instrument of enormous benefit to somebody else. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple to dedicate their son, that old man Simeon came up and he blessed them and said, "This child is set for the rising and falling of many." What he meant was, your baby is going to be a huge blessing to a lot of people, and he's your baby. You are the one who is blessed by God. He chose you to be his tool for the production of benefit to a whole bunch of other people. That's what it means to be blessed. Even in the Luke 9 passage, and you can go there if you want to, but I'm running out of time, so I'm not. But in Luke 9:16, it tells us that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he blessed them. And we say, ooh. In fact, as a pastor, I've often been asked, would you bless the food? And I almost invariably just go ahead and give thanks, but I want to say I can't. I can give thanks for it, but I can't bless it. Why? Well, because blessing the food means that you're going to make it become an agent of enormous eternal benefit to a whole bunch of people. You say, well, is that what Jesus did when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Not because he fed them. I mean, that's just a temporal, very temporary thing. One meal. It's not eternal. And there's no guarantee that you didn't get sick afterwards anyway. It's not a blessing to get to eat. That's not an eternal thing. But I don't know how many people have been persuaded that Jesus was the Christ because he could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus their wives and children. And because they believed in who he was because of the bread and the fish, they were eternally benefited. And so when it says he blessed the food, it means that he took these 5 loaves and 2 fish and turned them into an agent of eternal benefit. That's what it means to bless. It either means to do it because you have the power to make something like that happen, or to express the wish that you will be such an instrument. So what does it mean then when it says bless those who curse you? Well, it means that you have to respond to their desire that you be cut off from life at every level with your desire that they become an instrument of God for great benefit to others. Whoa. How do you do that? Well, it's the third part of my sermon. First thing I want to be real clear on. Jesus did not say to do this as a hypocrite. He did not say when somebody curses you, grit your teeth and say, bless you. He didn't. He said, respond to their curse with the desire that they be an instrument of God for great benefit. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you don't do it hypocritically. If you have to do it hypocritically, just don't do it. Better be disobedient one way than the other. I'd much rather be just an out-and-out disobedient person than a hypocrite. I'd rather be cold than lukewarm. We're not to be hypocritical. What are we to be? According to verse 27, we're to be loving. What does that mean? Love your enemies. It means bless those that curse you. What does love mean then? It means that you honestly wish that God would turn them into an agent of benefit to others. You say, how can I do this? They just cursed me. They just told me how little they think of me. They want me to go to hell. And I'm supposed to want them to become an instrument of God for benefit to many? Oh, yeah. That's what he said. Now you know why he said earlier, but I say to those of you who are still listening, this is not easy stuff. The people that think Christianity is a wimp kind of religion just don't know what Jesus said. But not only are we to not be hypocritical, we are to be loving, and that only by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the only one who can create that kind of love in your heart for somebody who just cussed you out, wishing that you would perish. But also, we're to do this by believing. Believing what? What did he say in verse 22 and 23? Look at it with me. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, what did he just say? He said, when somebody curses you, they speak evil of you, they wish you'd drop dead and go into the flame, that you're supposed to rejoice and leap for joy. Why? Because it sounds so good to be cussed out so bad? No. Because when they do that to you, they're enhancing your reward in heaven to a great degree. He said, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, let me be real clear here. To be cursed, according to verse 22, has to hinge on the phrase, for the sake of the Son of Man. You cannot rejoice and be glad. You can't leap for joy when somebody wishes you just drop dead and fall into hell because you've been mean to them. That's not for the sake of the Son of Man. When people get cursed because they've been curse worthy, well then they can't respond with a blessing, because if they were of that mindset, they wouldn't have done the thing they were getting cursed for in the first place. So he's not saying here that all it takes to get a reward in heaven is to have somebody wish you drop off into hell. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, if as you live your life for Jesus Christ day after day, for the sake of the Son of Man, the words that come out of your mouth are going to be guided by the revelation of the Son of Man. The activities of your body are going to be controlled by the ministry of the Spirit of God in accordance with the words of the Son of Man. And as a consequence, some people are going to get so fed up with you that they wish you'd just go to hell, because you're making them feel bad. You're making them feel guilty. In some cases, you're making them angry, because you're reminding them of their rebellion against God. And they don't like that. But if for the sake of the Son of Man a curse comes to you, Jesus said, hey, take it for what it is. It is a way to be rewarded greatly in heaven. In fact, in that day that you're cursed, you should be glad and leap for joy, because you recognize, hey, that guy just made me a greater reward in heaven by talking to me like that. And now plug this in. Didn't we say that blessing was to wish that somebody would be an instrument of blessing or benefit somebody else for eternity? Didn't we say that? Y'all. Didn't that person just cursing you for the sake of Jesus enhance your reward in heaven? Isn't that what Jesus said? Then didn't he become an instrument of your eternal benefit? Sure he did. He didn't mean to. It wasn't by intent. If he could back up and take it away, realizing what he'd done, he'd do it because he hates you. But he can't because he doesn't understand any of this in the first place. So if you believe that when somebody curses you for Jesus' sake, you can respond with a desire for God to turn them into a real instrument of blessing to others or benefit to others, because their curse doesn't bother you. Really, it doesn't bother you, because what they think of you doesn't matter. What God thinks of you matters. And God just told you, when they express that attitude about you to you for the sake of Jesus, I'm going to stack up reward for you for having to endure that for my sake. See, that's the kind of God we have. Didn't let anybody get away with anything, good or bad. And when somebody does evil to one of his children, he not only puts it on the ticket of retribution, I mean, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I'll get even. You don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. But while I've written that on their ticket to take care of them, I'm putting more reward in your ticket because of the way they treated you and shouldn't have. And isn't that exactly what he did with Jesus? He asked his son, if I can put this in a human way, way back when, if he would be willing to come down here and become one of us and suffer and die with all of our sin on himself so that we could be redeemed. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll do that, because that's what love does. He didn't even have to think about it. Yeah, I'll do that. So the Father sent the Son into the world, and the world responded to the Son just like they do to every type of person who's godly. They persecuted him, they hated him, and they murdered him. And 3 days later, God raised him, And then about 40 days later, he seated him on the throne in heaven and said, because you were humbled all the way to the death of the cross, I have highly exalted you and given you a name above every name. And Jesus is just the example of how God operates. When you get cursed for Jesus' sake, your Father marks that down, puts it on your tab, and when you get to glory, he's going to show you that it was worth it. Now, if that's really the God you serve, can you not bless those who curse you? Let's pray together. Father, we don't have much of an understanding of what it really means to love people, because our own desires and motivations are wrapped up too tight in most of the things we do. But when we see how your word tells us how committed you are to us, so that you won't even tolerate allowing one of us to be cursed for the sake of Jesus without making it up to us in a way that we just won't even be able to compare them, we begin to see the light. We begin to see what it means to walk in that kind of love. And so, Father, I pray that whatever needed to be settled in our minds this morning as a result of our interaction with your word will be settled. And that when we go home today, when we begin our day tomorrow, that we'll do it with an understanding that we live for Jesus. We put up with whatever we have to put up with because you're looking and responding. And we want you to give us the ability by your Spirit to bless those who curse us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.